Now to John chapter 17, and as you know, we've been making our way through the Gospel of John. We're in verses 6 through 19 this morning. This is the final chapter in John of those events that transpired in the upper room, the eve of Jesus' death. And as you well know, those chapters come to their conclusion there in the upper room with Jesus' prayer, what's come to be known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. A prayer that he offers just moments before he goes out to the garden, is betrayed, of course, and arrested. And what an incredible thing that Jesus, knowing that that's what's about to happen, that Jesus, in this prayer, knowing that he's about to face that terrible death on the cross, that he would take time to pray for the disciples and to pray for sinners like you and me. And so this morning we're going to be looking at that, another part of that prayer anyway, verses 6 through 19 of chapter 17. And I certainly encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we go through this this beautiful passage together this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll read that passage. Oh God, as we once again gather around your word to be fed with truth, with life, we pray for the powerful working of the Spirit through the reading and preaching of that word, that it would not just reach our ears, our minds, but our very hearts, our souls. And we pray to that end that you'd give us humble, teachable, obedient hearts, that we might receive what you have revealed and believe and do what you have commanded. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand then for our reading this morning. We'll begin at verse 6 of John chapter 17 and read down through verse 19. And we remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Jesus is speaking here, saying, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day, we began looking at the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, those first five verses, and we noted what a privilege that is to be able to listen into this prayer. Prayer, as we said quite simply, is communion with God. And that's what we find Jesus doing here on the eve of his death in John 17. Here's the Son in this sweet hour of communion with the Father. And our privilege then is to listen in on this prayer. Now, of course, Jesus means for us to do that. He wants for us to hear this prayer that he offers on the eve of his death. He means for us to listen into this prayer for our comfort, for our assurance. As we noted last Lord's Day with this prayer, Jesus is taking you and me into his arms and shielding us, and he means for us to find our solace there. So just to remind us very briefly, in the first part of his prayer, verses 1 through 5, which we looked at last Lord's Day, we found Jesus praying that the Father would be glorified in him and that the Father would glorify him. And now in the second part of the prayer, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays specifically for his disciples. This section here, Jesus is praying specifically for his disciples, for their protection in the world, because Jesus is going out of the world, for their mission in the world that Jesus is going to give them. And so we just want to see two main points this morning. Number one, what Jesus says about his disciples. We'll see that especially in verses 6 through the beginning of verse 11. And then it's only after saying these things about the disciples that he actually prays for them. And that'll be the second part, what he prays for his disciples from the second half of verse 11 through verse 19. So we begin with these great things that Jesus says about his disciples. Look again at verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. As Jesus speaks of those whom the Father has given him here in verse 6, he's continuing the theme of verses 1 through 5. Jesus has in mind still, as we talked in some length last time, he has in mind here the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption, again, that agreement that was made between Father and Son before the world existed, before the foundations of the world were laid. And in that covenant, as we saw last Lord's Day, the Father promised to give a people to his Son as a reward for his Son's obedience. And the Son promised to give himself, for those very people. He promised to accomplish their salvation through his obedience, obedience in life, obedience in his death. That's the covenant of redemption. Jesus still has that in mind. And as Jesus is on the eve of his death, he's done the work that the Father's given him to do. He's made known his Father's name to the people whom the Father had given him. That doesn't mean that Jesus is simply revealing the name of his Father to the disciples. But what Jesus is saying is that he has revealed the very character of the Father. That's what name means here. He's revealed the very heart of his Father. He's shown them what his Father is like. He's shown them and revealed to them the very character and heart of his Heavenly Father. Remember those words from the prologue, as Jesus is introduced by John in the Gospel here, that no one has seen God at any time, but the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has declared him. He has shown to the disciples what the Father is like. And while Jesus has certainly made known his Father to all those who have heard his word, and view here again is specifically the disciples. Now this prayer will expand, we're still included in this, but this is specifically at this point speaking about the disciples. They are the ones whom the Father is giving him. They are the Father's gift to Jesus. The Father gave them to the Son. Now, pause right there for a moment, because we're given a really beautiful window here into the heart of our Savior. A beautiful window into Jesus' heart. He is telling us here, in the words of this prayer to his Father in heaven, he's telling us how he views all his disciples. He views them not as a nuisance, an obstacle, a pain. He views them as a gift given to him from his Father. And while Jesus is, again, speaking here specifically about his disciples, those who followed him during the time of his earthly ministry, by extension, these things are true of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that more clearly next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But it means that Jesus views you as a gift to him from his Heavenly Father. And he has these good things to say about his disciples. Notice the end of verse 6. He says, speaking of his disciples, they have kept your word. They have kept your word. Now that might sound like kind of a strange statement. Think about these disciples. Think about what they've done. It seems the disciples have done anything but keep his word. In fact, this very night, in only a matter of hours, and Jesus has already told them they will do this, They will be scattered like sheep. They will flee from the shepherd. They'll leave him all alone. And if you remember back to the end of chapter 16, it's only a few moments ago that Jesus said this very thing to those gathered around him in the upper room. You're going to leave me. You're going to betray me. You're going to forsake me. You're going to deny me. You're going to abandon me. And yet now, just a few moments later, as he goes to his father in this prayer, he says nothing of that, nothing of his disciples' previous obedience, impending disobedience, nothing of their failure, nothing of their sin. Really, on the contrary, he speaks of his disciples as those who have kept your word. He speaks of them as though they were without sin, as though they themselves had been obedient. Well, how can Jesus say this about his disciples? How can he say such great things of his disciples? Because he knows who they are. He knows what they've done. How can he say such great things of his disciples? Well, because he knows what great things he's going to do for them in the hours ahead, in the days ahead. Jesus can say these great things of his disciples because Jesus knows he is about to accomplish and secure their salvation. He is about to shed his own blood, to wash away their sins, to impute to them all his life of obedience and righteousness. He is going to cover them with his own righteousness before the throne of God so that they will appear before God dressed in Christ's righteousness. They will appear before the Father's throne as sinless as Christ himself is sinless, as righteous as Christ himself is righteous, because Christ will take their place. It's only on the basis of Christ's finished work that he can present his disciples blameless before the presence of his Father in glory with great joy. So Jesus says these great things about his disciples because Jesus is accomplishing great things on their behalf, great things for them. And he still has more to say. Look at verses 7 and 8, continuing on. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus says that his disciples know that everything he has, everything Jesus has, he has been given from the Father. Jesus says they know, the disciples know, that Jesus has been revealing the Father to them. They know that in Jesus they have seen the very heart of the Father. They know that in Jesus they have heard the words of the Father, and that they have in Jesus seen the works of the Father. They have come to know, as Jesus says here, that Jesus has come from the Father, and that the Father has sent him. We can put it this way. The disciples have come to know something of the covenant of redemption. They have come to know that the Father sent the Son, and they've come to know that the Son has come willingly to do what the Father has sent him to do. And they know that their salvation was planned by the Father in eternity past. The Son has come to accomplish it, and that it is being accomplished now in history by the Son. Now, they don't understand all these things fully, far from it. And yet, Jesus speaks of them here as though they did. And again, Jesus is able to say these things of them because Jesus is about to accomplish great things for them. Jesus knows that he will keep his part of that covenant made with his Father in eternity. He knows that his Father will keep that covenant and will give them to him as a gift. And so Jesus can speak of this as a certainty. Jesus will accomplish their salvation. The Father will give him the promised reward. He will give him the fruit of his labor. What is that promised reward? What is the fruit of Jesus' labors in his life and death? Well, these very disciples for whom he prays. Jesus knows that the Father will give him a people. And so he continues to pray, continues to say great things about them. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine, continuing in verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Well, there's a lot going on in those verses, obviously. But let's note just a few things. First of all, Jesus is again praying for his disciples. And he makes that clear by saying he's not praying for the world. He's praying for his disciples. Now, don't misunderstand this. This in no way negates God's love for the world. Jesus revealed something of that love, the extent of that love, already in John's gospel, back in chapter 3, on that night as he speaks with Nicodemus, remember in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So God's heart, God is a God who is very much for the world, and this prayer on behalf of his disciples does not negate that, but it does mean that there is a special love, a saving love, a redeeming love that is lavished upon his own. Sinclair Ferguson says on this passage, "The disciples are the Father's love gift to the Son. And there is a deep instinct in love that makes it include descriptions of loved ones in intercession for them." And so here, Jesus is telling his Father why these disciples matter so much to him. Supremely, they are the ones whom the Father has given him. And so he prays that way for the disciples here. Even as Jesus will present his disciples blameless before the Father's glory with great joy on the day of his return, already now, he presents them before the Father's glory in prayer, blameless and with great joy. And what Jesus is praying of his disciples here, by extension, as we've been saying, is what he prays for every believer. We'll see that, as I said, in the final verses of this prayer, Lord willing, next Sunday. But know this already here. This is how Jesus, your great high priest, how he presents the disciples before the Father here is how he presents you in prayer, in intercession, before the Father's throne. He presents you blameless. He presents you blameless with great joy. So Jesus loves his disciples, all of his followers, because you are the Father's gift to him. And he loves to say great things about you in his prayers for you. And that's what he's doing here for his disciples. Notice Jesus' words in verse 10. He says that all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. The Father, Jesus has been making the point, gave a people to his Son. The Father gave a people to his Son, but he gave them in such a way that they remained his as well. And for the disciples, and for you too, dear believer, this means that you belong fully to the Father and to the Son. You are the Father's gift to the Son, and the Son delights in that gift. But that doesn't mean that he gave you to the Son because he didn't want you anymore. As one person said, it's not as though you're a white elephant gift. Now, if you're anything like me, sometimes when you give gifts, you give the gift that really you wanted to receive. I've been known to do that. But that's what the Father's doing here. But of course, there's nothing self-serving in it. He delights to give you to his Son, and he gives you to his Son in such a way that he keeps you fully for himself at the same time. Now, that can only work in the Godhead, but that's what he does. And so there's something wonderful and beautiful going on here. It means that for the disciples, for you, for me, we belong to the Father. For he has planned our salvation. And at the same time, it means we belong to the Son because he has accomplished our salvation. And our salvation, planned in eternity, accomplished in history, is all to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice that at the end of verse 10. I am glorified in them. Now we saw last Lord's Day that one legitimate way to translate that word glorify, we can think of magnify, to make big, but even means to clothe in splendor. So think of that. It means that your salvation clothes the Son of God in splendor. He is glorified to be your Savior. And now that salvation, continuing on, is a most certain thing. The beginning of verse 11, a most certain thing. Jesus speaks of it here even as a finished work. And this is the night before the cross. But Jesus speaks of his finished work there in verse 11 as a certain thing, an accomplished thing, a finished thing. He will return to his Father. He's absolutely certain of it because he will finish the work the Father's given him to do. There's no question about that. He cannot fail. And now Jesus prays to the Father then to honor his commitment to give him his reward. They've entered into this covenant, this agreement. And he asks his Father to honor his commitment to give him his reward. And you, dear saints, are that reward. And notice what Jesus does with his reward. Notice what he does with his disciples. Notice what he does with you and me. He receives the reward from the Father, and he returns you right back to the care of his Father. Even as the Father gave you to the Son in such a way that you still remain fully his, the Father's, so Jesus now returns you to the care of his Father in such a way that you remain fully under Jesus' care as well. Remember the words from John 10. Remember in John 10, Jesus, in that great I Am statement, says he is the good shepherd. And the fact that Jesus holds you in his hand, and he will not let you go. But he holds you in his hand, and his hand is held in the hand of his Father. So you are doubly enfolded in the hand of God, Father and Son. You are in the care of Father and Son. And so having said these things about his disciples before the throne of his heavenly Father, wonderful things, things that he can only say because he's about to do these great things on their behalf, Jesus proceeds to pray for his disciples. And notice the way he begins, the second half of verse 11. Verse 12 also. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Here Jesus refers to his Father as Holy Father. Now we'll see the implications of that word in just a moment, but notice that he also calls upon the Father to keep the disciples, to guard them, to hold them, to do so in his name. Now remember, that word name is more than just the title that somebody goes by. That word name is the character of God. The essence, the attributes of God. And so what Jesus is doing here is appealing to the character of his Father, and he's saying to his Father, keep them because of who you are, in your name. Guard them because of who you are. Hold on to them because of who you are. Again, appealing to that covenant of redemption made in eternity past. But then notice what he says. Jesus refers to his Father's name here, but really he speaks of it as a name that the Father's given to him. And a better translation would even say that, your name, which you have given to me. And what are we to make of that? The Father's name, Jesus shares that name, that character. Well, it simply means that Jesus shares the very character of his Father fully. So that to see Jesus is to see the Father. To hear Jesus is to hear the Father. To see the works of Jesus is to see the works of the Father. Indeed, the Father and Son are one. That point is, again, being made in this prayer. And here Jesus begins to pray that even as they are one, Father and Son, even as they are one, may his people be one with them. Now we have to wait till next Lord's Day to see that really explained more. But notice here that Jesus has been faithful in keeping his own while he was with them on earth. Jesus keeping his own while he is with them on earth was part of his earthly ministry. He's guarded them. He's kept them. He's defended them. He's shielded them. He's been their good shepherd. And he hasn't lost one except the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Judas Iscariot was not saved. He has just gone out from their midst, hasn't he? But this was no failure on the part of Jesus, as though somehow he wasn't kind enough or strong enough to save Judas. Judas is lost not because Jesus failed to keep him, but because what Judas did, he did to himself. Judas was offered salvation this very night. He was offered the bread of the Lord's Supper this very night. Now, he took of the sign, but he had no part in what the sign pointed to, the reality. He didn't believe in Jesus. And so Jesus simply reminded the disciples here that all of this was in keeping with what the scriptures had foretold. This is fulfilling prophecy. And Jesus is saying this here so that there would be no doubt in the minds of his disciples, nor no doubt in any of our minds, that Jesus is able to keep his own. He doesn't lose any. He means for his disciples to know that he will hold them fast. He means for you and me to know that he will hold us fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. The disciples needed to know that, especially with all that will come in the days ahead. You and I need to know that. And maybe even because of what will come in the days ahead. And Jesus alludes to those things now in verses 13 to 19. Look at what Jesus says there in verses 13 to 19. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Again, much going on in these verses. We can only scratch the surface here, but notice Jesus' focus here on his word. The word that he has spoken. The word that the Father has given him to speak. And he's spoken that word to them, and they have received it. He's spoken that word to them that their joy would be fulfilled. They need this word. You and I need this word. We need this word from heaven because we are not of the world. They're in the world, and the world hates them, and the evil one is seeking to devour them, but they're not of the world. If the world hates them, the evil one is seeking to devour them, how are we to live in this world that is no friend of grace? What are they to do in a hostile world? What are we to do in a hostile world? Jesus says and prays that they would be sanctified by the truth. And then he defines that. God's word is truth. They are to be consecrated, they are to be set apart by the word of God. And they are to then bring that word to a world that would reject them. Just as Jesus revealed the heart of the Father, the disciples now are to go forth consecrated, set apart into the world, making known the heart of Jesus, which again is to make known the heart of the Father. How do they make that heart known? They make the heart of Jesus known simply by bringing the gospel, bringing good news to the world. They're to offer salvation, full and free, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming Jesus, his life, his death, his finished work. And they're to call sinners to repentance and faith. And they have every reason to do so. But look at what Jesus has done already in this prayer. He's grounded our salvation, not in our works, but he's grounded it in eternity past. He stated his commitment to accomplish our salvation in history. And now here he is praying for the application of that salvation in time, that many might be brought to believe through the Spirit-inspired word of the apostles that they will bring forth. And so you see, this prayer of Jesus offered here on the eve of his death in the upper room is not some trivial prayer. This is not Jesus just passing time so that Judas can go out and do what he needs to do and bring the troops to come and betray Jesus and arrest him in the garden. This is no trivial prayer passing time. This prayer of Jesus is the prayer that undergirds everything that will happen from here on out, undergirds everything that happens in the book of Acts. What is Acts but the history of the church in the New Testament? And how does the word of the gospel go forth? How is the church As we look at Acts, as we read all that, how is the church built? But through the chosen ministry of the apostles, the ones given to Jesus here. And how does their ministry go forth with any degree of success? Because of the prayer of Jesus. In fact, we can push that a little further still and say this prayer of Jesus is a prayer that is behind the entire book of Revelation. For what is the book of Revelation but the spiritual history of the church? She, the church, lives between the first coming of Christ and his return on the clouds of glory. And as the church is subject to all the attacks of the world, of the devil, of our own flesh, what is it that keeps the church going? What is it that keeps the church on task with its mission? What is it that keeps the gospel going forth but this prayer of Jesus? Here at this point in his prayer, Jesus is already anticipating the final words of his prayer, where he will pray for all who come to believe through that word of the apostles. But as we think of the apostles, as we think of who they are, what certainty do we have that anyone will believe? What certainty do we have that the gospel will actually go forth? What certainty do we have that the gospel will indeed save sinners? What certainty do we have that the plan of God, made in eternity, accomplished in history, will actually be applied in time? Well, look at verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, there's a lot of focus in this part of Jesus' prayer on holiness, on sanctification, on consecration. Verse 11, Jesus addressed his Father, remember, as Holy Father. In verse 17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth. His word is truth. In verse 19, he prays for their sake, sanctify myself, or I consecrate myself. And then again in verse 19, he prays that they may be sanctified in truth. And all those words, a holy, sanctify, consecrate, all have the very same Greek root. And all these translations are good. But here in verses 17 to 19, Jesus seems to be using the word, especially in terms of consecration. He's praying now for the disciples given to him to be consecrated, to be set apart by the word and in the truth. In other words, he's praying that the gospel they bring to the world would be the very gospel from which they draw life, which they believe, the truth that they live in. And what is that gospel? Well, you find it at the beginning of verse 19. Jesus says, I consecrate, or I sanctify myself. So even as Jesus is setting apart his disciples, he's setting apart himself for the work he's about to do. And now here, brothers and sisters, here's the reason this prayer is called the high priestly prayer. Because Jesus is our great high priest, and he's setting himself apart here near the end of this prayer as both our priest and our sacrifice. And in the presence of his heavenly Father, in the true holy of holies, he's saying, I will do the work. I consecrate myself to it. I will accomplish the work. I will finish the work you've given me to do. I will secure the redemption and the salvation of all the people you have given to me. And I will bring them into communion with you. Having completed his work on earth, Jesus will continue to pray for us in heaven. We read of that in Scripture. John 17, in fact, has been called a transcript of Jesus' ongoing prayers. A transcript of Jesus' ongoing prayers on our behalf in heaven. Because Jesus continues as our great high priest to make intercession. To make intercession for you. And sometimes we think, well, I would love to know what he's praying for me. Well, he's praying the very things that he prayed here in John 17. He's praying for your guardianship, for your keeping. He's setting you before his Father's throne as blameless, and he prays his prayers with great joy. We have a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. We have a praying Savior. And by these prayers, he holds us fast. Sproul put it so well when he said, we rest in confidence in the efficacy of the prayers of Jesus, not on our own consistency as Christians. Those who are saved are kept not just today, but forever. Not by their own resources, but by the power of God himself. Doesn't it comfort you to know that your salvation and your perseverance in the faith and the final analysis depends not so much on your hold on God as it does on God's hold on you? And again, what has he told you? You're doubly enfolded. Held in Jesus' hand, and his hand held in the Father's hand. In the beginning of his prayer, Jesus reached back into eternity, to the covenant made before time between Father and Son. In the middle of this prayer, he reveals his commitment now to accomplish that, to fulfill that covenant, to accomplish our salvation in history. And now, as he nears the end of his prayer, he begins looking forward to that entire stretch of time between his first coming and his return, and he prays for that salvation he's accomplishing. He prays for it to be applied. And in the final words, he prays for all who will believe on him. We'll see that next Lord's Day. He prays for you. He prays for me. So here then is the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus on the eve of his death, that horrible death of the cross. And what's occupying his thoughts? What does he bring before the Father? He brings you and me, his disciples. What is the heart of Jesus but the heart of God? And your salvation, beloved, has been planned in eternity, accomplished in history, and applied to you in time. That's all wrapped up in Jesus' prayer here for you. Indeed, with this prayer, he's taking you in his arms to shield you. He means for you to find your solace there. So that no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on in our nation, no matter what's going on in your life, in your family, your Savior is praying for you, and your Savior holds you fast. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we are so thankful for this deep, rich, beautiful prayer of Jesus. A prayer that we must confess is so beyond us, beyond our understanding. And yet what things we can understand of this prayer, for them we give you great thanks. We thank you that we have the evidence here of Jesus saying great things of those who belong to him before his throne, before your throne, and that he prays for us as well, that he continues to intercede for us. And Lord, as we think upon these words, upon Jesus' priestly work for us, we are unworthy. We're so much like the disciples, a disappointment in so many ways. We confess that we sin, we fail, we fall, and yet we confess a perfect Savior. And that he is our righteousness. He ever lives to intercede for us and to pray for us, to hold us fast. Comfort us with these things. Let us go forth into the world, a world to which we do not belong, and yet a world in which you have placed us and called us to labor. Let us go forth holding on to Jesus, knowing that he holds on to us. And then let us bear witness to a watching world. Let us bear witness of this great high priest in whom alone salvation is to be found. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.